God to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 and from verse 30. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speaking one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and yet they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. For lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is a very simple one, and it is this: no one can fool God. No one can fool God. The situation has changed. The messenger has come with the report of the fall of Jerusalem in verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. And so Ezekiel, who has been silent for a period, now is to speak again to the people. He has already spoken against those who had escaped from Jerusalem and were inhabiting the wastelands and who were assuming that people of their supposed righteousness would not be in that position for long, and that soon they would be back in the city and in the other towns that had been taken by the Chaldeans. And he has rebuked their self-righteous presumption, and twice he said in verse 25 and 26, And shall ye possess the land. So these who had escaped from the hand of the Chaldeans thought that nonetheless they were entitled to a place in the land of promise. But of course the unbelieving and unrepentant in Israel never did have any right or title to the land of promise. There were no promises apart from Christ, and God did not promise the physical land to Abraham's physical seed aside from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, because the gospel was preached to them, as Hebrews 4 and verse 2 tells us, and that gospel was not mixed in their hearts with faith. That's why the people fell in the wilderness before the entering into the land, and that's why when Israel apostatized, they were ejected from the land. All the blessings promised in the covenant of God in the Old Testament were promises in Christ Jesus. It being essentially the same covenant then as now. But here in these verses, the Lord turns attention and turns Ezekiel's attention to those who were with him in Babylon. You will remember that Ezekiel was among the earlier batch of captives already in Babylon before Jerusalem was smitten. And these verses are dealing with those who came to hear Ezekiel in Babylon. And first of all, we learn the danger of a new popularity. The danger of a new popularity. Verse 30, "Also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the mouth of the Lord." There was talk among the people, and we're told that the people were still talking against thee. Although it is true that in our authorized version, the margin also says, "or of thee." The particular form of expression can mean against or it can mean of. If it is the latter, then it's simple enough. They were speaking of Ezekiel as they encouraged one another to come and hear the word of the Lord. But it may be that against thee is in fact correct, that despite their outward behavior, showing a new respect for Ezekiel, yet in their more private conversations in the nooks and crannies, they were actually still criticizing Ezekiel, and they were still speaking against Ezekiel. And then in the more outward public arena, they were saying one to another, "Come and let us hear the word of the Lord." For men and women can profess to think highly of a preacher of the word, whilst more privately voicing many severe criticisms, because their heart is in fact unrepentant, and yet they want to have a name for being attached to the truth of God. But there was a new respectability for Ezekiel. You see, Ezekiel had prophesied for several years before the event that Jerusalem would be taken. And everyone, well, not quite everyone, but many had viewed his prophecies with contempt. They said, "No, it's not going to happen. This problem with the Babylonians, it's all going to be over fairly soon, and things will get back to normal." In fact, they felt rather shabbily treated, even by God himself, that things had got this far, and far from getting any worse, and far from Jerusalem being taken, they envisaged that soon things would be nicely back to normal. And Ezekiel was saying, "No, Jerusalem will be taken." And they didn't want to hear that. But now it happened. It had happened. What Ezekiel said would happen had happened. And they couldn't deny it. And so Ezekiel had a new standing amongst many of these people. Many of those who had dismissed him as a complete fool had outwardly changed their tune somewhat. Now it was a more respectable thing to appear to listen to Ezekiel. The fulfillment of the word concerning Jerusalem gave him a standing among them. And so they said one to another, "Come and let us hear the word that cometh from the mouth of the Lord." And they came as the people come. That is, they came as a troop, as a crowd, to hear Ezekiel and to hear the word of the Lord from his mouth. But notice in verse 30, The Lord says, also thou son of man, the children of thy people. And that's deliberate. The children of thy people, not mine. And in verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, as if they were. Outwardly they were, but in heart they were. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel not to be taken in by this burst of respectability and apparent popularity. There are lessons here for us. One lesson is that not every religious commotion is a reviving work of the Holy Spirit. Church history furnishes abundant examples to illustrate the point, but not every religious commotion is a work of the Holy Spirit. There was a kind of change here, but it was not a lasting one. It was not a heart change. It was one brought about by outward circumstances, not by lasting conversion to the Lord. At least in most cases, that was so. And this was so when the truth was being preached. How much more when it isn't? And that's why in dark days we long for true and genuine revival, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But in our desire for that, let us not be taken in by every religious upheaval or excitement that involves large numbers of people. They came as the people come. They were coming in quite a crowd to hear Ezekiel, but there was no real change in their hearts. We need them to beware of naivety and of wishful thinking. There is a gullibility amongst the professing people of God. We long to see change. We long to see the tide turn. And so there's a tendency that any stir is latched on to. But it's not the real thing. Christ was popular. The truth began to bite. There were great stirrings when he fed the 5,000. They wanted to make him a king. But they didn't understand what kind of Messiah and king he was. And so he escaped out of their midst. And within a little time, when he told them, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Said, this is a hard sin. Who can hear it? And from that time forward, many no longer followed after him. Walked with him. Their outward profession, their outward interest drained away as the truth began to bite. As they began to understand at least what kind of Messiah he wasn't. Even if they didn't understand much of the kind of Messiah he was, they knew that this was not what they were looking for. Religious excitement is not necessary. But then another thing we learn is that external circumstances alone do not produce conversion to Christ. External circumstances alone do not produce conversion to Christ. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, sinners, no matter what happens outside of them, if there isn't a work of the Spirit within them, they do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when something terrific happens, some tragic event or some massive upheaval, people expect it to produce conversions automatically. But without the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, that new birth that the Savior speaks of in John 3, there is no lasting saving change. Because Christ did say, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And without the Father's drawing through the Spirit, sinners do not come to Christ. No matter what upheavals take place, no matter what tragedies they witness, no matter how much their world is turned upside down personally, or no matter what horrors they see happening to others. That's true in individuals. Individuals who perhaps undergo some upheaval, or else they have some near miss where their lives are spared by, as it were, a fraction of an inch. And well-meaning friends say, oh, surely they'll think now, surely this will make a change. But without the work of the Spirit in the heart, it doesn't. The Philippian jailer could have felt the earthquake. He could have been drawn back from the brink of suicide and just gone back to his own ways. And without the work of the Spirit in his heart, that's exactly what he would have done. It wasn't that the earthquake and the upheaval in his life and the near despair and the deliverance from it automatically made him a Christian. It didn't. It was because the Holy Spirit changed his heart. Yes, the Lord used these outward circumstances to bring the truth of God clearly to his attention, but it was the work of the Spirit in his heart that caused him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle could have said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And he could have taken no notice. And without the work of the Spirit, one way or another, he would have taken no notice. That's why the keepers at the tomb of the Lord Jesus on the resurrection day were told that the angel of the Lord descended. And for fear of him, they became as dead men, these keepers. They became as dead men. They were terrified. And later on, the priest told them, here's the money. Here's the story. And they did as they were told. They weren't changed. The Philippian jailer was. The difference was the work of the Holy Spirit. And on a bigger scale, in the province, this province where so many terrible things have happened, Christian people, when terrible things have happened, sometimes they've been inclined to say, well, surely things will change now. The Enniskillen bombs. Surely, after this. But for all the troubles, for all the upheavals, the spiritual state of the province has not changed, at least not for the better, because trouble, upheaval, terrifying events do not alone change anybody into a Christian. On the bigger scale, the tsunami. The whole world heard about it.
much change, as far as I'm aware. Certainly not on any worldwide scale. No doubt there have been those who, by the sovereign grace of God, have been converted in the situation or in some way connected with it or hearing about it. The Lord has worked. But millions of people who've heard about it are still in their unbelief. Millions. In today's communication network, the news of it went all around the globe. The liberal churchmen rambled. The atheists professed sympathy but rubbed their hands with glee, taking it as proof of their wicked atheism. And the majority of people were just as they were, except a little hardened further. Everything can be ignored without the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to see this in a most glaring example, think of the thief on the cross who wasn't converted. He saw Christ. He heard Christ. He heard the other thief. But he continued to cast. Down from the cross, save thyself and us. Death was staring him in the face. He was dying. And the Son of Man next to him. But he didn't believe. Because without the work of the Spirit, no one. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So don't imagine the terrifying, alarming, disconcerting, disorientating, dangerous circumstances automatically convert anybody, because they don't. And so it is here. These people, they've been shaken up. Ezekiel's prophecies had been proved right about Jerusalem, and it had happened. No doubt that shook them. And it shook them enough that they're now coming, let us hear the word of the Lord. But their hearts were not changed. And also, we ought to learn from this the folly of thinking that every sign of interest is conversion. If Ezekiel had been carried away by appearances, and the Lord mercifully warns him against this, he could have been well taken in. He could have think that we thought there'd been a massive change. These people would certainly have put their hands up if there'd been an invitation to do so. Wouldn't they? But it would have meant nothing. That brings us to the second thing. Loving in word only. Loving in word only. You see there in verse 31. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words. But they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. They professed much love, but their mouth they showed much love. This probably means to the prophet himself, if not to God. No longer did they sneer at Ezekiel. No longer did they treat Ezekiel, at least openly, as a complete idiot. As they no doubt had, many of them, with the things that he was required to do
by the Lord. There was a new kind of respect. They listened like a lover, hanging on every word. But there was no real change in their hearts. There was a reining in, a holding back of the expression of their enmity. But there was no real change. Because their heart goeth after their covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Whatever anyone lives for, that's their God. And they were covetous and greedy. Even still. Even though now they were careful to profess the true religion, their hearts were after their covetousness. If you live for money, if that's what drives you, may profess acceptance and attentiveness to the word of God, but it doesn't amount to anything. For the real Christian, God is his chiefest joy. But their hearts went after covetousness. And then thirdly, distinguishing marks of a true hearer of the word of God. Verse 32, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Here are the false hearers. False hearers can still actually enjoy hearing the word of God. Now, you find that strange. If the heart is enmity against God, if the unregenerate heart rejects the word of God, how can someone enjoy hearing the truth without being born of the Spirit? Well, it can happen. It's something to do with the deceitfulness of sin, that people can so selectively hear and so put to one side the demand of the word of God and so treat it as simply an exercise in recognizing what is true without taking any notice of it, that they can actually enjoy the process. In Mark 6 and verse 20, we read, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, John preached the truth, and he preached it very straight, and yet this man, Herod, wicked as he was, unrepentant as he was, heard him gladly. How can we account for that? Well, you see, there are many and various intricate ways by which a sinner can hear the truth and reject it. And Herod obviously had one. The same is true in Mark chapter 4 and verse 16. And 17. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. You say, well, why should someone want to do that? If the heart is set against God, if it rejects the truth of God by nature, why should they hear the word with gladness when they're not born again and they don't believe on the Lord Jesus to the saving of their soul? What's going on here? Well, people can enjoy hearing biblical truth if they are sufficiently unaffected by it that it doesn't cause them disquiet, but that they can enjoy the system. Enjoy fitting the parts together. They can enjoy congratulating themselves that they know the difference between biblical truth and falsehood, that they know when a minister is preaching the Bible and when he isn't, and they've got it all sorted out. And so they gain a satisfaction in their pride from hearing the truth of God, which, if rightly applied, would humble them. but they make it an occasion of self-exaltation in their hearts and their minds. That can be done. And it is done. And here in Ezekiel, they listen to Ezekiel. He was unto them as a very lovely song, and one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed it in the same manner as many people enjoy a nice piece of music, a lovely song, or a love song. And they enjoy listening to it. They are moved emotionally by it. If you're a listener to music, you know what that's about. You listen to a piece of music and you enjoy the listening. It affects your emotions. When it's finished, well, that's it. You enjoyed it while it lasted, but it has no significance beyond the 20 minutes, whatever, that you were listening to it. It was pleasant. But that's all it is, a pleasant experience that is of no significance once it's over. And so it was with them. They liked listening to Ezekiel. Some people like hearing a biblical message, as I've said, because they like congratulate themselves on how much they know. Or else, they like to reminisce of the good old days. They can remember ministers who used to preach these things. And it's nice to go back down memory lane and remember former years. And so they enjoy that. And some people like to listen to oratory if it's available. Perhaps Ezekiel was a good orator, and they enjoyed it. They like to see something done well. And that was all. But the true hearer listens. Heart is renewed by the Spirit of God. And so he desires the Word of God so as to follow it. Like the Philippian jailer, when the apostle said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that thou shalt be saved." But he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on to hear gladly the Word of God. Not for any of these superficial reasons, or at least not merely so, but so as that he could follow the Word of the Lord. Like Zacchaeus, when salvation came to his house, he changed his ways, he put things that were wrong right. And the true hearer wants to hear and to hear more and to understand more so as to live more godly in Christ Jesus. Not simply to build up his theological acumen to impress other people, but to honor the Lord in godly living. To do according to the word of the Lord. And there's no substitute for this. Absolutely not. This is the distinguishing mark of a true hearer over against the false. And this is the only right way to hear the word of God with a view to practice. With a view to believing it and bringing it to bear upon our lives. That's true of the very essence of the gospel. And it's true of all the implications of all parts of the Word of God. The truth always humbles when it's rightly received. Never inflates if it's rightly received. It brings us down. We see what we should have done and haven't. We turn, we seek forgiveness in Christ. We turn in our practice. I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, I myself I did prepare. If you recognize true doctrine from false, is your desire to follow after it in heart and in life? But then fourthly, the pretense will end. The pretense will end. Verse 33. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. The fulfillment of God's word will ultimately bring all pretense to an end. Those who, like the foolish virgins in the parable, they were supposed to be looking for the coming of the bride. That's why they were there. But they hadn't prepared. They had no oil in their lamps. They weren't serious. Of course they weren't. Sometimes people try and say, well, the oil is this and the oil is that and the oil is the other. The oil is genuine preparedness. And they weren't. They claimed to be waiting for the bridegroom like the others. But you see, isn't that silly? How could they be waiting for the bridegroom? They know it's going to be dark. They know they're supposed to have lamps. And they haven't bothered to get oil for it. How ridiculous. But you see, they weren't serious, were they? They weren't genuine. They weren't really bothered about the coming of the bridegroom. But they wanted to seem to be. And because they profess to be waiting for the bridegroom like the genuine, we have to say that that's talking about the visible church, the professing people of God. These weren't people who weren't supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom. These were those who were. Some were truly so and some weren't. But you see, the pretense came to an end. The bridegroom came. The others were in and they were out. And they were knocking on the door. Open to us. And so when the Lord fulfilled what Ezekiel had already said about what would happen and the length of the captivity and so on, then they would really know that a prophet had been among them. It was all rather academic at present. But then they'd really know. Because it would affect them. And at the last day, all pretense will come to an end. There will be no pretending anymore. Not ever. The genuineness or otherwise of what you've done with the truth of God. Parable of the pounds. You believe the pound is the word of God. It's given equally to the different ones involved. The one who just hid it and did nothing with it was cast out. He did nothing with the word of God. What a terrible thing to do nothing with the word of God, to do nothing with the truth of God. There is a sense in which you can't do nothing because you have to ignore it or reject it, but he did nothing right with it. And it is a terrible thing to hear the word of God and do nothing. To not receive it into our hearts. And all will be revealed at that day.
spell out some brief points of application in everything. First of all, we learn from this, in an indirect way, the place of persecution in the plan of God. Ezekiel is warned because it is now becoming, albeit for a time, respectable to come and hear Ezekiel and to talk about coming to hear the word of the Lord. And you know, there are times in the church where, in the history of the church, where especially in a place where there has been great blessing, where the outward things remain, when much of the inward has gone away. Here in Northern Ireland, in the very near past, it's dwindling away now. It was a respectable thing, to a large degree, more than most places, to go to an evangelical church. And there are times when that is the case. But you can see why God does send persecution. To thin out the chaff. And then also we notice here the manner and aim of preaching. That preaching must aim at practice. It must never be left in theory. Because even with Ezekiel's preaching, which was very direct and very blunt and very specific, and even graphic, there were those who could hear it as a pleasant song and do it not. How much more if preaching is muffled and vague, or if it stops short of declaring what the Word of God requires of men and women. Preaching the Word of God must never be merely abstract. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Those words mean that Timothy was to tell them in the name of the Lord what was required of them. He was to reprove and to rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He was to teach them the doctrines of the faith, and on the basis of those doctrines, he was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So that the truth of God should not be treated as merely things to notch up as no. There must be knowledge, but there must be knowledge enforced in order to practice. That's true in the basics, that sinners are to be told not only that Christ is the only Savior and that he saves those who repent and believe, they are to be charged to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true for the professing people of God that the doctrines must be taught in a manner that demands change, that demands changing our lives, reforming, repenting of sins exposed, and which is enforced by the motives of the excellency of Christ. And if our hearts are right, that is what we will want. We will want to know what the Bible teaches and what it requires of us. Otherwise, we're kidding ourselves. So then, are you a true hearer?
Are you a true hearer of the word of God? The Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Have you been brought to life to hear the voice of the Son of God, to believe on his name, and now you desire the word of the Lord, that you might walk in it? Well then, you have nothing to fear. If that is true of you, then all is well. If you desire the truth of God so as to walk in it, it's because God has renewed your heart and brought you to faith in the Lord Jesus and to desire his truth so as to live by it and to esteem all his precepts concerning all things.